Now, in our Sunday school class, we're talking about the King James, but the section that we're in is kind of like a twofold purpose for me. One is I want you to understand the history of the English language, and it's really divided into, I forget the terms for that, but there's Old English, Middle English, and then what they call Modern English. And as I'm taking you through that, one of the other things I wanted you to see is the historical connection of the King James Bible to the language as it developed. I'll get into that in just a second. There's a couple things that I needed to tell you about. One is that Lou and Marlene, we were talking about, and someone must have heard our programs and sent an email to Marlene, I guess, saying that I was wrong about saying only the King James has Calvary in it, and the lady said that the Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, the English version, has the word Calvary. And my Catholic Bible, I didn't realize until I brought it up in front of you last week that it's not the Modern English, but it's called the New Catholic. So it doesn't have Calvary in it. So I wasn't sure it was true. Lou and Marlene went online and downloaded the page of Luke 23:33, but of the Douay-Rheims Catholic Bible, and it does have in verse 33 the word Calvary in it. So we stand corrected that there is another Bible that has Calvary other than the King James, but that's certainly not a Bible that we would recommend, because that's the whole point of our study, is to show the perversions of Scripture, and they began with the Catholics in their translation. The other thing is I finally made a copy, it really came out big, of when we talk about Tyndale, and his associate was Miles Cloverdale, and if you've ever heard of his quote, it's going to be hard for me to read the way it's printed out, but this quote is popular by him. It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, and with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after. And that's really, studying the Bible exegetically, that is to verse by verse, but getting the whole context and then applying some of that dispensational principle. Who's writing it? Who are they writing it to? Under what circumstance? And all that. Miles Cloverdale wrote that, and that's been around for a long time. And since we've been mentioning him, I wanted to read that to you. Now, what we did, this is a fun thing that we were doing last time, is when we're talking about Old English, there is some question about exactly when the English language began, because according to Gail Ripplinger, there's a coin that goes back to 450 A.D. that is the oldest English phrase, where it has on the coin, the she-wolf is a reward to my kinsmen. And but the point definitely is that early English, what we call pre-English, Old English, English actually came out of the German language, out of the, Gothic is what we went all the way back to, and pointed out that the Gothic language goes all the way back to the time of the Bible times. In fact, later on, we talk about Anglo-Saxon. There's some quotes that would indicate that the Anglo-Saxon language goes all the way back to Bible time. So that last week when we looked at Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit gave the languages, and one of the areas was Cappadocia, we talked about a missionary from Cappadocia. It's U-L-I-F-I-L-A-S. Euphilus, I just keep saying. But anyhow, in the 300s, he actually was from Cappadocia, but he was half Cappadocian and half Gothic. So he went and became a missionary to the Goths. And when he went there, they didn't have a written language. So he not only learned their language, but he gave an alphabet, and he gave like a Roman for the most part, alphabet to their language so that we could actually kind of identify the words. And his purpose of giving them an alphabet, a written language, is so he could give them the Bible in their language. And so somewhere around right in the middle of about 350 AD, the Gothics already have a Bible. Now, what we're doing is showing the parallel, how not only the Gothic language becomes English, but there's a Bible that predates Jerome's Latin Vulgate that the Gothics had before that. And also understand this about this Eupholis guy, that if he's 350 AD, he's up already being a missionary. That is before the time of Constantine, the invasion of the heathen coming into the Catholic Church and all the Catholic thing. There's some Catholic teaching, but the point is the Gothics were not Catholic. There's some question, some people question some of their doctrine about the Trinity, but more than questioning their doctrine, to me, is to understand that they're not part of the Catholic influence that spread through the world, whatever part he took into there, he actually went to them and is trying to give them a Bible and to teach them the Bible, and that there is 7th century manuscripts of the Gothic Bible still around today so that we can know what he translated. And so what we started to do, there's two reasons. I wanted you to see the heritage of the King James as well as the progression of the English language. So we started this last time, and what we did is we looked at the King James Bible, where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, was crucified, it says, for us. And then the Gothic Bible says, whatever, furuns, so that you can actually see the for us, even if you can't, you know, read Gothic language, you can see that. And then we're comparing that to the new translations, where when you get over to the modern translations, it don't say for us. It just says, Christ, our Passover, was crucified, period. Not why he died, it's left out of their Bible. So that you could see that the King James is part of a heritage of Scripture passed down, and it's the new Bibles that don't have a heritage. Now, as we do that, watch some of these others. So let me find where I'm at in my notes. Get Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Joyce has got the NIV, so when we ask her, she'll read it out of the NIV, New International Version. Ephesians chapter 5. And it says in verse 5, it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then, and so verse 7 says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. So we're talking about lost people that still are identified in their sins. I'm not talking about saved people who have fallen into those sins, but we're talking about lost people that were not to be a part of their sins. But that's the context is not the importance there. In that verse 5, you see the word whoremonger. Now, you know, people say, well, I don't understand Old English. Well, that's kind of a pretty clear term there. And it's one of those descriptive terms that means something. And so the King James, we have the word whoremonger. In the Gothic, you have whores, you know? So it matches that. Now, read it to me out of the NIV.
For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
So it's not whoremonger or whores, it's immoral person. Now, let me ask you, if you got in a verbal fight with someone and they called you a whoremonger or a whore, would it just cause you to want to swing? But if they just called you an immoral person, would you laugh in their face? I mean, you talk about descriptive, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, like Satan, when he showed up with Eve, He got her so confused that three things are taking place. She added to God's word, she took away from God's word, and Satan certainly watered down God's word. And you talk about watering down, not labeling sin as sin. I mean, these words are very descriptive. But you see, our heritage matches the description of ancient times. And then the new ones come up with this watered down version. Come over with me to John chapter 6.
Sin or person versus any immorality puts you in that category.
Well, why they're doing what they're doing, I can't tell you why.
Okay, it's just that I see that, you know, maybe that's where they were thinking. They were making this much broader, where it is inclusive of everybody who's immoral. We're all immoral.
So. Yeah, well, then there's immoral and then unclean, and then, but they're. While God, a lie is equal to other sins, there is degrees of sin because there are degrees of punishment. And certainly, immoral doesn't bring down like the lowest sin. Just my own thinking. But whoremonger, that's a pretty debased sin. So that, anyhow, it's strong language. Now, you know, what they have the liberty to translate, I mean, you'd have to know the Greek thoroughly to know if that's even a correct translation of the Greek word. I didn't even try to check those things out. I didn't even check to see if they even have the same Greek word, because part of the problem, the new translations have a whole different Greek text. That's why they have a Greek text that doesn't have "for us" in it, so they can't translate "for us." But the Greek text of the King James has "for us," and it goes all the way back to Gothic. They had a text that said "for us," so... the newer ones are the ones that are really out of date. In John chapter 6, verse 69, it says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So the identity of who Jesus Christ is, they're sure that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And you go back to Gothic times, there is, you see this Christos Sunus. Well, it wouldn't take you much to see Son in Sunus and Christos, Christ, the Son. And then, I forget where I identified, I don't have them listed here, but well, I do on my notes. That it's the before pre-700 A.D., it's Christsuna, and then in 1389, which might be Wycliffe's, Christ the Sunni, then you got, was it the Bishop's Bible? Christ the Sunni. You see, even the spelling gets closer. There's Christ, and then you got Sunni, you know, for Sunny, or I guess Sunny would be even better. But you see that in all these versions, whether the King James, the Gothic, and then all the ancient versions, all the way up to Wycliffe and even Bishop's Bible. And then you come to the modern translation, John 6, 69.
"We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God."
Yeah. Boy, you talk about a dangerous way of saying that. They don't say, "You're the Christ." Remember, the Christ means Messiah. The Jews were to look for a Messiah, and to the rock that builds the kingdom church is the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here their identity is not that you're the Christ, you're the Holy One. Now, the Bible did, the Old Testament did refer to Christ as the Holy One, so that's not totally wrong. What's interesting, Gail Ripplinger points out, and if you just write these verses down, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Luke chapter 4, and verse 34, Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34, when the devils addressed the Lord Jesus, They called him, "We know who you are, you're the Holy One." They called him the Holy One. So they recognized who he was, and he is indeed the Holy One. I mean, that's what David said, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption." So Jesus, that is a proper term, but that's a whole different type of identity. Here you're talking about someone who's coming who's holy, but it's different to say that he's Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you go back to all the other translations, it was always Christ, the Son of the living God, and our Son of God. And then all of a sudden the new translations have all that different. Now, you know that the reason that that's different in the new translations, their Greek doesn't read the same way. It's been changed. But it's been changed to a modern change. They're not going back and finding the oldest. The oldest was real clear what it was. And King James just continues that out. And you just, if you had one of these translations, you say, "Oh, the King James came from the same text." And by the way, Wycliffe is in these too, so that, you know, some of the things that we talked about, Wycliffe, that we talked about those things before. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "But I tell you a truth, many widows which were in Israel in those days, in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." But none of those, it talks about the people that were blessed during the hard times. But again, in that verse 25, what I wanted you to see there is the word heaven. The King James has, heaven was shut up. You go back to the Gothic, there's hemis. By the way, Gail Ripplinger says that these ancient pronunciations are identical to, see, I'm saying them different because of the way they're spelled out, but according to some, at least some, but it sounds like she's saying all of them, that they were pronounced the way we pronounce them. Especially when you get down to devil and stuff, when we get to that one. But so anyhow, there's heaven, and you can see heaven in that word. And then when you get into the other translations that came later, hephon, here's one, heaven, but it's a U-E-N instead of a V. And so you see all that. Read it out of the New American, our New International Version. The sky. I mean, even though you can understand the clouds are up in the sky, you can understand that. But where exactly, I mean, where did that word come from? It's not a heritage of how things were always said. And when you study the Bible, you learn from the very beginning in Genesis that there's three heavens. And where the bird flies in the sky is the first heaven. So the Bible is consistent talking about the sky as heaven, but... In the modern translations, you get a disconnect there because it just goes to the word sky. So, and by the way, some of the people are talking about when you get raptured, that you really don't get raptured into heaven because you're caught up in the air. You're just caught up in the sky. And one person says that means 6 feet off the ground. So really, it just means to pop out of the ground and be right here on planet Earth. But that's they're not doing that from that word, but that's... one of the things that comes up on words. Mark chapter 9. In verse 29. And this is where they're talking about why they couldn't cast out demons. And the Lord answers, he said unto them, Mark 9:29, and he said unto them, "This kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So you got in the King James, prayer and fasting. Now this is fun. The Gothic. You got to look at that. How do you pronounce it? Benaiah, Yah, Phos, Sos. Anyhow, you can see the fasting if you can't get anything else. But there's something and fasting. So it's easy. It doesn't take too much to see they had prayer and fasting. I didn't identify. So this is the Anglo-Saxon translation that you got Gibu and the Fastine. Wycliffe, you got prayer, P-R-E-I-E-R, but it's pronounced prayer and fasting with an E on the end. That's Wycliffe's. And so anyhow, you have all these translations where they match that prayer and fasting. Read it out of the NIV.
This kind can come out only by prayer.
Left the fasting out. Now, if the Lord said it only comes out by prayer and fasting, then they just cut off one of the avenues of getting rid of that demon, isn't it? Devil. You're going to see why I say that in the next one. But so they don't have prayer and fasting at all. They just totally drop fasting. And the disconnect. And also that it comes from a different Greek text, apparently. Now, let me give you some information concerning the English language. It was actually the Rome... We talked about in early times over in England that Rome first, conquered Europe, and in about 410 AD, Rome decided to give up trying to keep, because there's so much attacks and all going on, that they abandoned England. They actually just took their troops, pulled their troops out, and left. And so that left them open for a bunch of wars. And so by 449, the German tribes started coming in, what we call the Anglos, the Saxons, the Jutes, moved into England. But when they did that, now remember that England already had an old Latin from the very beginning when Rome was over there. Then these come in, and these have a Bible as well. But now they have a different language that's getting mixed in with the people of that land. And so the Anglo-Saxon language begins to be spoken. And as I told you, there is historians that actually say the Anglo-Saxon goes all the way back to the time of Christ, and that I know there's a translation that goes back to the 700s where the Anglo-Saxons had a Bible as well. But now here's new people coming into England with that new language. And the point of that is that it's going to affect the language. It's going to be a mixture of Gothic, Anglo, Saxon, and that's what they're going to speak now for the first, 1,000 years up to that 1066 from Roman time up to 1066 is what they call Old English, and what we call Old English is really the Anglo-Saxon type of language, but at the same time. It actually, because you're mixing these two languages, you're actually allowing more people throughout that Europe to actually understand the language, because you're mixing, while it might be mixed, it is part of theirs and part of the others, so all of a sudden two different groups of people can now start learning to communicate with each other. So it's part of the ancient language. And many of the words that we speak, like the word God, the word he, his, me, that's what comes, those words came into existence by mixing the Anglo-Saxon with the Roman words and the Gothic, actually, words that were being spoken before them. So as we continue then the English, come over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. Matthew 9, 32. So English is developing. Actually, it's evolving, isn't it? Matthew 9:32, it says, And as they went out, behold, they brought unto him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, this is interesting because I get caught up in this all the time. English says devil. Go back to the Gothic, defol. And like I said, they said that's the pronunciation would be devil. Wycliffe, devil, but instead of an I, it's got E-L, but it's devil. The Anglo-Saxon, dual, D-E-U-L-L, but for them, they would pronounce it devil. And then you come to the new modern translations.
While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus.
Yeah, all of a sudden it's not devils anymore, it's demons, which is really a different word. We always think of the devil, Satan, and then his cohorts as demons. Well, the King James calls his cohorts devils, plural, possessed with a devil. And it's only the new translations that come up with this demon. And they're not. There's a disconnect from how things were always said. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. It says, "Ye shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So you read it several different places in the King James about the world to come. It's world. If you go back, now I don't think there's a Gothic on this one, but Woodcliffe has world, actually spelled the same as we spell it. And then you've got the Anglo-Saxon, the W-O-R-U-L-D-E, but it's pronounced world. You got W-O-R-L-D-E, that's world. So you have all these older translations that all said world, just with different spellings. And then you come to the modern translation.
"And the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life."
Okay, so you jump to age to come. Now, that is not like deceptive, because when we're talking about the world to come, we're talking about it's going to be a new age. But there is a sense in which the world is going to change when Jesus Christ comes. The Bible talks about in Noah's day before the flood, the world that then was and the world that now is, and there is a world to come. Jesus Christ is going to change the whole world system. It's not just an age to come. It's just not a number of years to come. There's a whole system that comes when he sets up his kingdom. And so, anyhow, you understand why they do that. In fact, they're really, people of modern translations are really against the world. Oh, the world without end. I thought he's going to continue the world after he comes back. Or the end of the world, I should say. But it's the end of the world as we know it, and a world to come that the Bible talks about. So they get really upset about this word, but it's really more descriptive than the word ages to come. And you can fight about those words if you want. But the heritage points the world. Just that we're connected all the way back in time with the King James. We're disconnected with the new translation. I'll save you looking this up, because you talk about battleground is the word hell. I was surprised. I got some places where the NIV uses depths and Hades and things like that. I'm surprised how many times it does use the word hell, because most people really don't like the word hell, because there is different Greek words for the word hell. Like when you read hell fire, that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses always say that hell is a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, because hell fire refers to the torture of hell, the burning of hell. But it's the burning of hell never goes out, and I think that garbage dump outside Jerusalem went out years ago. So I don't know where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their doctrine from. But the point is when you read hell fire, you're talking about the flames of hell. There is the place of hell. So there's different Greek words, and so they argue whether you ought to translate it. But what you can do is just read the context of the King James, and when it says hell fire, that's pretty descriptive. You know where you're talking about the fires of hell. Anyhow, so the King James has the word hell, and then all the translations have the word hell, and then like Wycliffe pronounced wrote it H-E-L-L-E, but it's hell, and the same with the Anglo-Saxon. And then when you come to the new translations, it's going to be Hades, it's going to be the grave, it's going to be depths. They're not saying hell. When you say hellfire, that's one of those descriptive terms that strikes terror in you. If someone says, go to Hades, you going to slug them one? It just takes away the whole psychic of it. And not that you have to stick with that, it's just that there's this disconnect and all the different ways that hell is described in the context, you're missing it as they just going to give a different translation. And then, we probably should see this, Luke 4:4. Yeah, we got to get this one in before class ends. Luke 4:4. It says, Jesus answered, and this is where Satan is tempting him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. But by every word of God. You go back even to Gothic times, and boy, I just got them all listed here. You can look at these if you want. But you got this. I can't pronounce all that. But you have, here's the word and goops, that cups or gups, that's God. And you got the word all. So you realize you're reading, but every word that comes from God, word of God. And you have the same thing in every one, whether it be Wycliffe's or whether it be Anglo-Saxon, whether it be the Geneva, whether it be the bishops, Tyndale's. You've got butt with two T's on that one. But every word, wordy of God. So all of them have, but every word of God. Read it out of the New International Version.
It is written, man does not live on bread alone.
Period. Jesus never said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Now, you know, they contradict themselves, because you read it out of Matthew, it'll have it in there, but it don't have it in there in Luke. And so they leave it out of the new translations, but the heritage of Luke chapter 4, what did I say? In verse 4, that the heritage, it's always been there, but by every word of God. And so you see, now I'll get back into the development of the English language and just read a couple paragraphs, we won't study it in depth. But you can see the heritage of the English language and also the development of the English language in some of these spellings here. And the King James has a heritage. The new translations don't. They're newly invented in the 1800s. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word that it has been preserved. And we thank you that we can even learn a little bit about our own language as we study the older translations that have been made down through the years, as every one of your people have desired to have the Bible written in their language so they could study it and know it. Help us to be students of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.